Luke chapter 22. We read 14 through 20 right before the Lord's Supper. We're going to pick up in verse 21, right after Jesus had described the symbolism that is present within the bread and within the cup. He says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now whoever has a money belt, pardon, is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." We only have a few more opportunities together as we make this journey through the Gospel of Luke. It's obvious from the reading that we're coming to the end of the life of Christ, which is where Luke stops this account before he begins the next account, which we will, Lord willing, look at during next calendar year together. If this book, the Gospel according to Luke, is a focus on the life of Christ, the book of Acts may serve us to look at the work of the Holy Spirit within the New Testament church. So after observing the Passover for the last time while Jesus is sitting in the upper room with his disciples, immediately following the institution of the Lord's Supper, he makes this claim which surely came as a surprise to the disciples, all of them but one anyway, that the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. He's sitting here among us. The enemy is among us. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. The disciples considered the very real possibility that each of them might be the one betraying Christ. And turning inward just for a brief moment to rightly consider and honestly evaluate themselves as the potential betrayer soon results in being so self-impressed that they're arguing about which one is the greatest. Look at the transition from 23 to 24. They began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing, to betray him. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. From pondering the possibility of betrayal to disputing about who is the best among the non-betrayers. All right, Judas is at the bottom of the list. We've established that. I wonder who's at the top. It's immediately where their minds go. They're so self-centered, self-focused, so like us, unfortunately. They go from worrying that they might be the one to let the Lord down to speculating about the assumed credit that they deserve. At the very depth of Christ's humiliation, hours before the greatest darkness comes upon him, the disciples, the ones who have spent the majority of the past 3+ years with him, are arguing about their own greatness. Not only that, it probably comes as no surprise to you that this is not the first time this altercation has occurred. Numerous times, back in Luke chapter 9, they're discussing which one is greater, and Jesus uses a child to illustrate that the lesser is greater. Or in Mark chapter 9, the disciples arrive to where Jesus is, and he asks them the question, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. I wonder why. Mark says, "For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest." Matthew 20, the mother of James and John to Jesus, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." Mark 10, the request comes to Jesus from the disciples, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left in glory." Now, some people like to talk about sports, some politics, some hunting, some the weather. The disciples, they like to talk about themselves. They like to talk about themselves and ponder their own greatness. The most important event in the history of the world is on the horizon. On the immediate horizon, and they're having a useless argument about which one of them is the greatest. It's not only not the first time that they've had this discussion, it certainly won't be the last time that some of Jesus' disciples discuss which one is the greatest. Now, you and I may not sit around and have a discussion about who's greater, you or I. But if we deal with our hearts in an honest way, with any type of integrity whatsoever, we'll have to admit the desire for greatness, the assumption of greatness, creeps up within us. 30 years later, Peter, who witnessed and was taking part in this, was writing to New Testament church, commanding that they put aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy, which leads to these types of situations. The pattern of John the Baptist that's recorded in John 3:30 is the path that we should seek to follow. He must increase, I must decrease. That's what John the Baptist said. That should be the goal of our lives, for Christ to increase, not to find a way to make ourselves look greater among each other. And we're beginning here with a few verses that we looked at last week. We went through verse 23 last week, but I made no application remarks regarding those. So we've begun there this morning with verses 21 through 23 and an honest assessment. As we proceed, we're going to look at four more sections in 24 through 46 this morning. Greatness granted, 24 through 30. Then Peter, permission and prayer, verses 31 through 34. Then fulfillment and the future, 35 through 38. And finally, we'll go to the Garden of Gethsemane in closing this morning. An honest assessment, greatness granted, Peter, permission and prayer, fulfillment and the future, the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of you really appreciate outlines. Some of you really appreciate alliteration. The past few weeks, you should be really, really happy. I've gone out of my way. Spent 30 seconds making an outline, so. The outline comes afterwards for me, so oftentimes because it's an afterthought, I never get around to doing it. So when I have one, people really comment about it, so there it is. I'll try to mention it again. Verse 24 through 30, greatness granted. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors." The Gentile version of government, the way that the world works, is domination from the top. And Jesus says here, within Christianity, within the church, this version of government, of functioning, is to be completely and outright rejected. Rather, the servant king model that Jesus himself is practicing is the demand for Christians. The only way forward is following the pattern of Jesus. Jesus, who is the servant king. Those who have authority over them are called benefactors. What Luke is saying here, recording Jesus' words, they call themselves benefactors. They're not really benefactors. They only want the people to think that they actually care. Because if the leaders are benefactors, then the people must be beneficiaries, and so the people end up appreciating the leaders that are on above them, assuming that they're somehow benefiting in some fashion. Now, those of you who are familiar with our government, you understand this. It's exactly the way it works. But they're no good for us whatsoever. And Jesus is saying here, it is not this way with you. Verse 26, he cuts right to the chase. Do not act like the world. Don't structure your life like the world. Don't structure your business like the world. Don't structure the church in this fashion. He continues, the one who is greatest among you must become the youngest, and the leader like the servant. The leader must be like the servant. Now, Jesus isn't just making some empty claims here. Later, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, that's all fine and well. But right after that, Paul continues in the very next verse with the passage that we learned earlier this year as a church, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." He's the epitome of this kind of selflessness, this humility. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality of God a thing to be grasped. He himself was fully God, and he didn't hang on to those rights. But he willingly, voluntarily subordinated himself, made himself of nothing, poured himself out into flesh so that the fullness of deity was existing in bodily form. He took humility on him. I am among you as the one who serves." The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is saying to his disciples, in essence, "Follow me." They had just witnessed this. John gives us, as we noticed last week, the fuller picture of what's happening here in the upper room. I am among you, the end of verse 27, as the one who serves. John 13:5, Jesus poured water into the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus had just served them. He wasn't commanding them to do something that he hadn't done. He was the living example, serving them as he's commanding and suggesting them to serve. Now, let's think back to the previous point with the honest assessment and seeing that these disciples, considering that they might be the betrayer, immediately arguing that they're probably the greatest, while Jesus is among them, unquestionably the greatest that there's ever been or ever will be, and he's serving. And rather than following that pattern, they themselves are assuming greatness. Christian greatness is a humble readiness to do any good work cheerfully and willingly, no matter how seemingly menial the task. And Jesus Christ here makes his point crystal clear by offering himself as the perfect example. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, he goes on to say to them. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, imagine this. They're just arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus is telling them, there's a day coming, not too far off. You're going to be eating in my kingdom, the everlasting and eternal kingdom. There's a day on the horizon where you'll be drinking in my kingdom. There's a day in the not too distant future that you will be judging in my kingdom with me on thrones, ruling and reigning with me. Yet you're arguing over which one is the greatest. Now, the example of Jesus here for us is absolutely exceptional. One disciple had betrayed him already. The others were intensely focused on their own greatness and would deny him in a few hours later. Yet Jesus patiently overlooks the offense and ministers grace and consolation to them. You notice in the reading, he's about to tell them that times are going to get increasingly difficult. Before he gets there, he's saying, listen, there's a day coming when you're going to be sitting with me in my kingdom. You're going to be eating and drinking and judging there with me. Rather than picking out every little thing that they've done wrong, rather than pointing out how miserable and roller coaster like their faith had been over the past few years, rather than pointing out the ludicrousy of them sitting there and arguing about which one is the greatest just because they weren't the betrayer, Jesus says, you've stood by me in my trials. You will eat and drink and judge with me in my kingdom. He ministers grace and comfort to them, knowing that in a few short hours they would all forsake him. He still dwells on this positive point in their conduct, and he holds it up for us here, holds it up for all the church to see. For us to see, for us to notice and to be encouraged by, for us to see it and for us to implement into our own relationships with each other. It's amazing, really, that we, such poor and weak servants, we have the most compassionate and gracious master imaginable. When you see that the way Jesus handles his own, are you not amazed? When you're honest with yourself and you see yourself potentially betraying, at least forsaking, and then to see the kind compassion with which he deals with us, it's a wonderful glimpse at this wondrous mystery that we've sung about this morning. And then the familiar passage, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Jesus comes to Peter and says, Peter, you're going to deny me. Peter says, never. Not a chance. He's pretty emphatic. To which Jesus responds, three times, Peter. You're going to deny me three times, and you're going to do it before the sun comes up tomorrow. Instead of believing Jesus and asking for strength for the coming trial, instead of trusting that Christ knew best and petitioning for help, Peter decided that he knew better than Jesus. Peter decided that he was sufficiently prepared already. I'm ready to go both to prison and to death, he said. This is classic Peter. The way one commentator described him is often in error, but never in doubt. Until Christ's disciples enter finally into that everlasting kingdom, they will be vulnerable to Satan's attacks. They will suffer. And along the way, they will experience temporary, emphasis on that word, temporary, defeats. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. But he's not only laying that out there, he's also saying that the lifeline of their faith in Christ, who is their Savior, will be maintained. It will not be lost. In fact, it cannot be lost. It'll be maintained by the intercessions of that same Savior in whom they trust. Jesus says, Satan has asked permission, demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Peter. I've prayed that your faith may not fail. Not only that, but the lessons learned in the temporary defeats along the way will ultimately serve the greater good of the larger group. I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you've turned again, when you've come through completely, strengthen your brothers. God, in his kind sovereignty, is using the sifting of Satan of believers to result in the greater good of Christians. That's what happens in Peter's life. When you've turned, strengthen your brothers. The suffering is coming, Peter. But when you've returned back to me, it will be used for the greater good of more than just you. Not only will the king defeat his enemy, he will use the enemy's opposition for the perfection of his own people. Simon, Simon, he said, repeating his name, exclaiming the affection and the intimacy, indicating the love that he had for Peter, reverting to his old name, which is interesting, but perhaps he's simply pointing out those characteristics of the old man that are peeking out in Simon Peter's actions, especially here in this passage. It's also helpful to note that Simon is singled out, Simon, Simon. But later in verse 31, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. You is not singular there. Jesus is not saying, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift only you like wheat. The statement is being made to all of the disciples. The sifting is coming. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But then he turns back to Peter. I have prayed for you. Here's the individual focus now on Peter. When you turn, notice the confidence. Christ has prayed. It's going to happen. He doesn't say, Peter, if you make it through. Peter, if you come all the way through. Peter, if you survive. Peter, if you don't lose your faith. Peter, if you don't apostatize. He says, when? When once you have turned again, Christ knows that he himself is Peter's ultimate keeper. And he says to Peter, not only I have prayed for you, but in essence, he said, I will keep you through this. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, the writer of Hebrews says, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ didn't just pray for Peter. Christ didn't just pray for the disciples who were in the upper room on this day. He's praying for you, believer. He sits enthroned in the heavens, always living, the eternal one, making intercession for those who draw near to God through him. Now, when we consider our lives, the relentless enemies within, the relentless enemies without, the weak hearts that we have, doesn't it sometimes seem like an impossibility to actually ever reach heaven? But here we have revealed for us the secret of the believer's perseverance. It's not according to the man who runs or the man who wills, but according to God who has mercy. Here's the secret, the intercession of our Lord. The praying of Christ himself at the right hand of the Father. The mighty friend that we have at God's right hand. The watchful advocate in the heavens. Our advocate guarantees that we will make it. So that Christ can say to us in the same way that he said to Peter, I've prayed for you. When you've passed through fiery trials, strengthen the brothers. Strengthen each other. Comfort each other. Love each other. And Jesus said to them, verse 35, fulfillment in the future. It's the title of this section. Now, this has to be, unfortunately, a little bit disheartening for the disciples. They haven't done all that well of a job following Jesus, and now he tells them it's about to get harder. Ministry's not going to be as easy in the near future. Necessary preparations are a must. He had previously said, don't worry about making any preparations, just go out. You're among the people of God, at least the professed people of God. They'll take care of you. But no longer should you expect to be cared for by others the way that you did in what's recorded for us in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10. But God will provide what you need to accomplish the work. They were now going beyond the immediate area, and they could no longer expect people to provide for them and for their ministry. And if we back up just for a minute and see the book of Luke as a whole, we started outside of Jerusalem, and we've been making our journey to Jerusalem all along the way. We get there, as I mentioned earlier, after the new year, we'll get into the book of Acts, which begins in Jerusalem and then starts working its way back out. But everything, the most important thing happened there in Jerusalem. That's where we are, at the cross. We've been on a trek there, and then we'll spread from there eventually. And it's after that that Jesus is saying to them here, you're going to have to take everything that you need. No longer are things going to be provided for you. Things are going to continue to get more difficult. But they didn't completely understand what Jesus was talking about. All along the way, they had misunderstood him when he was talking about suffering and going to the cross. And at this point in the story, they are still confused to some degree. Peter remains the easiest target of evidence for us. If you think back to John chapter 13, when Jesus is humiliating himself as he's washing the disciples' feet in service to them, Peter is the one who says, Lord, do you wash my feet? You do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter, Jesus says, never shall you wash my feet, Peter responds. Remember, never in doubt, often in error. If I do not wash you, Jesus says, you have no part with me. Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Again, he's confused. He who has bathed, Jesus says, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Again, evidence that Peter didn't understand exactly all that was going on is his statement back in 33 that we've looked at already, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." He didn't really know what was coming. And the disciples misunderstood what he was talking about when he speaks metaphorically about obtaining a sword. Now, I suppose you could use this verse as a great argument for the Second Amendment. I'm all for the Second Amendment, but this verse doesn't back it up. Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. He makes that clear in verse 51, just a few hours later, when Peter, of all people, is the apostle of identification for us, because we're so much like him, pulled out a sword and cut the ear off one of the men who came to arrest Jesus. Jesus isn't speaking about an actual sword, but he's symbolizing, speaking metaphorically, using sword as a symbol of the conflict and danger that lay before them. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." To the church at Ephesus, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Jesus was warning them, it's going to be difficult as you move forward. Difficult, but not impossible. And these things are happening, verse 37, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He was numbered with transgressors. Even hours before the cross, referencing the prophecy again that he would hang between sinners to die. He not only says the scriptures must be fulfilled, at the end of verse 37, he says point blank, "They are fulfilled in me. All that you've ever heard about, all that you've read about, all that you've hoped for, they are fulfilled in me." Which brings us to the garden in verse 39. And here at this moment, all the forces of hell have united together to prevent the will of God from being accomplished. And the solution that is offered by Jesus to counteract this attempt is verse 40. Pray. When he arrived at that place, his suggestion to the disciples was pray. Pray that you may not enter temptation. Pray that you may not enter into the temptation to avoid the battle altogether. Pray that you may not enter the temptation to give in. Pray that you may not enter into temptation to give up. Pray that you may not enter into the temptation to run. Pray that you may not enter temptation, the temptation to fail to do the will of God. Jesus commanded them to pray. But not only that, he was so convinced that prayer was the key to securing this irreversible victory in the battle that that's what he himself did. It was days prior, just a week ago, he had ridden down this mountain in royal procession. But upon arrival at the capital city, he found the city in the control of rebels, with the temple being run by robbers. And it became clear immediately that this pomp and show would not redeem these rebels or those robbers. This Messiah king must establish the rightful kingdom himself. And he would do so by obedience to the long ago established will of God. The way that the apostle writes to the church at Rome, through the obedience of one, many will be made righteous. And the narrow path of that obedience went through this garden. And that's where we find ourselves today with Jesus and the disciples. Now, it was customary among the Jews to stand and to pray. You remember in John chapter 17, Jesus praying the high priestly prayer, lifting his eyes to heaven. But with the weight of the world's sin pressing down on him and the Father's wrath looming over him and the reality of the impending separation from his Father, Jesus falls to his knees. In verse 41, he knelt down and began to pray. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." There's no pretense that the task before him would be easy. No pretense that the cup that he must drink, that the lot that he had been dealt, would be sweet. While at the same time, there's no superficial enthusiasm or devotion like we see in Peter in verse 33. I'm ready to go with you to prison, even to death. A flippant approach by Peter, but here we see Christ understanding the task before him, that it will not be easy, that the cup is not and will not be sweet. In honest sincerity, Christ prayed that the cup would be removed. And in willing determination, he was committed to the accomplishing of the will of God. For all that the desire that Jesus in his humanity had to not take the cup, there was something that he desired even more. And that was to do his Father's will. Verse 43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Angels play quite the role in the life of our Lord. They're there announcing his birth to the shepherds. They minister to him in the wilderness following the temptations as he began his earthly ministry. And now an angel is strengthening him. What we see happening here in the garden is the humanity of Jesus shining through. He is the God-man. He is all man. It's easy for us to chalk this up to, he's God. He can take it. He can do it. He is all man, and he felt all of the weight of the sin of the world and of the wrath of his Father and the separation when all he had ever known was communion and bliss within the relationship. And an angel comes to strengthen him. And not only him. Angels are, Hebrews 1:14, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Just as Jesus was not simply praying for Peter or the disciples, but he continues to pray for us, we are the benefactors. We too are strengthened. We are rendered service by these angels. In verse 44, the intensity continues to increase, even though there's an angel from heaven strengthening him. Being in agony, he's praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He's in agony. There is a violent conflict within his soul. He was bearing our sins in the garden as well as on the cross. The weight had begun crushing him. The Old Testament promising that this would happen adds more clarity for us. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. This is adding to the agony of our Lord. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling came upon me. Horror has overwhelmed me. Here is our Lord knelt down, praying in the garden. For the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire. There is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters. A flood overflows me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail when I wait for God. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. Being in agony resulted in praying more fervently. It drove him closer to his Father, which is incredibly interesting and helpful for us to realize. The weight drove him near his Father, who was his only source of comfort. And even in that, he was about to be cut off from it for our sakes. The New Testament reports the sufferings. My soul is deeply grieved, Matthew records Jesus saying, grieved to the point of death. He began to be very distressed, Mark writes, and troubled, saying to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And here in our passage, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. His sweat became like drops of blood. I'm emphasizing the word that is here, like drops of blood. Now, for us to say that Jesus didn't actually sweat blood in the garden, which is what I am saying, does not minimize the suffering a single bit. Nor am I suggesting that sweating blood is an impossibility. It is a scientific possibility. But we have to give some attention to the grammar of our New Testament, to the words that God has chosen to put in the Bible, as well as to the humanness of the original author and his intent. So with that said, two things are important with us understanding his sweat became like drops of blood. One is like, the other is Luke. Like is an adverb in the original language. We use like for similes, for those of you who have studied grammar at any level whatsoever, really. It's a figure of speech used to make a description emphatic. That's what Luke, who is a physician by trade, by practice, is doing here. Christ, bearing the weight of the world on his soul, was sweating so profusely that the sweat was dripping from him like an open wound would pour forth blood. At the thought of drinking this cup that he's praying that the Lord would take if there be some other way, the bitter brew of God's righteous and awful judgment was before him, causing him to sweat profusely. So much so that it was just dripping from him the same way that an open wound would. That's what Luke is saying here. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. As a man, as fully man, Christ longed to live and had no desire to die. But the judgment that his own sin is not mere physical death, but spiritual death. So along with the dread in Christ's humanity of the actual physical suffering, which was real, was the greater reality of being utterly forsaken by his Father. This is the weight that's on him as he kneels there in the garden. The coming death, the onslaught of the enemy, the guilt from man's sin, the wrath from Almighty God, the separation from his Father, all these things combined to cause indescribable agony. Being in agony, Luke says. He was praying very fervently. And when he rose from fervent prayer, he came to the disciples whom he had left a stone's throw away. And he found them sleeping from sorrow. Sorrow is not a sin. Sorrow does, however, open us up and make it far more likely that we fall into sin. Which is why Jesus said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. But sorrow led to sleeping. Sorrow leads to temptation. Sorrow is no excuse, none at all, for disobedience, not in any way. Which is why Jesus says to them here, when he comes back, after having told them already, verse 40, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Verse 45, he comes to them. He finds them sleeping. He says, verse 46, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus tells his disciples to pray so that they will not enter into temptation. He's the one who is facing the darkest hour known to man. And he doesn't ask them to pray for him. He's facing the darkest hour known to all of mankind, and he remains selfless, concerned for others first. Pray that you may not enter into temptation, he says to his disciples. Now, listen, in closing, if the weight of sin and the wrath of God and separation from the Father caused agony of this magnitude in the incarnate Son of God himself, imagine how it will affect mere man. Imagine for just a moment how it will affect you. The weight of your sin, the guilt, the wrath that is due it, the separation forever from God. That's the cup. However, he is willing to put a completely different cup in your hands. Now, sure, it may be bitter from time to time. It may be more bitter than sweet for some of us. But you can be sure of this, there will not be a single drop of wrath in it. Any bitterness in the cup that Christ has dealt his children is all medicinal, none penal. Christ drank all of that for all his children. If you don't know Christ, if you aren't trusting him, the cup for you is the weight of your sin, the guilt of your sin, the wrath of God and separation from him forever. But there's another cup being held out. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup, the psalmist wrote. Christ drank the one so that you might drink the other. If you come to him, if you trust him, if you repent and turn from your sin, hoping only and exclusively and always in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your dear Son, for our Lord, who lived and died and was raised again. God, we thank you that he willingly carried in his body on the tree our sin and our guilt and the punishment that was due us in order that we might rule and reign with him, eat and drink with him in his kingdom forever. God, we thank you that he still sits enthroned in the heavens, ascending there after the resurrection, and that he still intercedes for all who hope in you. God, we thank you for the promise that he will keep us to the very end. God, we thank you for the gospel that you have provided in Christ, a cup for us to drink that is free from wrath and free from condemnation and full of satisfaction and glory forever in him. God, aid us as we seek to live on these truths, as we seek to hope in Jesus and to continue to make room to obey him, keeping his commands, loving him well, and expressing that love not only to you, but among each other as well. In Christ's name.